We turn to the book of Amos in chapter 3. And my focus this morning in a chapter that, for the most part, focuses upon Israel's sins, focuses upon the state of Israel, the consequences that flow from sin for Israel. And yet, within that passage we read is a truth that is always relevant, that God's people need to be reminded of constantly. And such as should be saved need reminding of it constantly. And that is verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? It's an appeal, really, to common knowledge, to something that is evident. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Although we cannot make it a hard and fast rule, it is often human relationships and human behavior that teaches us about man and God relationships. God is altogether different from us, yet we find on the pages of Scripture illustrations that are used to help us grasp some lesson. And here is just such an illustration. How can two people get along if they don't agree with each other? But we're not talking here about church harmony. We are talking here about the harmony that should exist between the created and the creator, between man made in God's image and the one who did the making. There should be harmony. And until there is no walking together. The relationship of harmony that is addressed is between God and his people here. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Can you imagine a friendship or a marriage or any relationship lasting very long if they, that is the two parties to that relationship, never agreed with one another? So this kind of picture is often used by prophets and apostles, and therefore it's still used by preachers. In our reading, Amos is delivering a message. He is God's prophet, God's mouthpiece. He's speaking original scripture. A preacher doesn't do that. He is preaching God's message from God to all the children of Israel. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. That is the message that God's prophet has been sent to deliver and does deliver. And the message had been sent and the message was delivered because the people ignored God's direction. The people ignored God's law. They did things which were directly opposed to God's wishes, to God's directions. You just go back into the previous chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 6. We read, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because They sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. They were directly opposed to God's ways. What you have in that little condemnation, in that little description of the way Israel was worship of mammon. Things, money, position became more important to them than honoring God. That's why it's so relevant for today. And of course, there is that reference to sexual license, even among the children of God. That's why it's relevant for today. They took God's favors. They were a favored people and gave him no honor in return. And he reminds them in chapter 2, reading from verse 9, "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them." That the Amorite were an impediment to their progress. The Amorite was their enemy. And God had dealt with them for his people. "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord." He reminds them very powerfully of what he had done for them, the privileges he had poured out upon them, the honor that he had bestowed upon them. And they not only opposed him and undermined the good ways, but they didn't want to hear of it. That is the saddest thing of all. Mistakes we can all make. But when those mistakes are brought to our attention, there is the real serious sin, when we're not listening, when we don't want to be corrected, when we don't want to have God's word bearing upon our sin. In verse 12 of chapter 2, "But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink." That was one of the conditions of being a Nazarite. They were not to touch wine or strong drink. "And commanded the prophet, saying, prophesy not." What was a prophet? A prophet was a mouthpiece for God, as I said. A prophet was a man sent to declare God's message. And God's people were saying, "Don't tell us what God has said." That's very familiar. My wife and I attended a funeral recently of the man's wife who first spoke to me about the gospel. And at the funeral, they praised this lady from the beginning to the end. And in the address, the man who was, I won't give it the name of preaching, the man who was speaking said, "I was told not to mention anything negative today. You won't hear anything about sin today." Oh, what a sad thing to hear in a building that had been built supposedly for the glory of God, for the dissemination of God's word. That there should be, without preaching of sin, without bringing sin into every mention of the Savior's coming into the world, there is, the Bible doesn't make sense. There's no gospel left to preach. There's no message worth declaring. If all we're going to do is exalt the Savior exalt God, exalt the Holy Spirit, and exalt man in the same way. They didn't want to hear. You have a man who is sent to preach, and he's told not to preach. And he's told not to preach by the very people who survive on God's word, who are fed by God's word, who are led by God's word. And that's why we have this message of warning, why we have this message of judgment. And we need men like Amos in our land again. We need preachers who will preach it whether you like it or whether you not, or whether you don't, as long as it is scriptural, as long as it is God's word, as long as it is God's message. You see, God and the prophet Amos were walking together. God and the prophet Amos, they agreed. And the message to Israel was, you can assume what you like about your past privileges. You can assume what you like about your present position. But if you walk opposed to him, that is God, he will walk opposed to you. It wasn't as though this was a new message for the people of God. And you go back to their great preparation time when they came out of Egypt. And the book of Leviticus is concerned with God transmitting to them a great deal of information about worship, about godly leadership, about the way that they were to worship him and to serve him. You read in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 23. And if he will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, the word reformed is in the scriptures, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Harmony is expected between God and his people. That spells it out for them. And here in Amos 3, these people should be concerned, and they are given these little cameos, these little illustrations, that they should be concerned. When the lion roars, there's a reason for it. When a bird is snared, there's a reason for it. When the alarm is sounded in the city, there's a reason for it. And Amos is telling them to be concerned. He's telling them to be afraid. There's a reason to be concerned. There's a reason to be afraid. Amos is telling them that the God who reveals his secrets to the prophets has revealed to Amos that sin will be punished, and their sin in particular. The anger of God, which they had caused by their ways, will result in judgment and punishment. There in verse 8, the lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? You see, Amos, in those words, realized the seriousness of not declaring something that God had given him to declare. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So this illustration, the illustration of agreement among friends, is telling us that to have a friendly relationship with God, there must be agreement with God. There must be agreement with his revealed will and ways, because he is immutable. He cannot change to accommodate us. We must conform to walk with him, or reform, as the scripture states. Now, when you look at the world around us, when you look anywhere, really, you find that the practice is, as the proverb says, birds of a feather flock together. And it's even more true of friends. Those we call our friends, those we call our dearest and most valued friends, are those with whom we share the most important things in life. We have common views. We have common ground, which is the very basis for our closeness. Whatever we enjoy doing most attracts others who also enjoy the same pursuit or the same topic. And the other side of the coin is true, of course, isn't it? A person who has a great central love in their life and they can't keep quiet about it. They're always bringing it up. It's the never-ending subject of their conversation. If you're not interested in that subject, even dislike that subject, are turned off by that subject, they love to talk about it, you're hardly likely to be attracted to that person or to want to be in that person's company all the time. And to want to have that person as a close friend. And you see it from the young, from when they start primary school, to the very old. The boy or girl who works hard at school, he's interested or she's interested in their subjects. They get their homework done, all of it, and on time. They don't usually have as their best friend those who are only interested in, I don't know what word you use today, skiving off, absconding, playing truant. Let's try and cover all the generations, and I don't know the latest. But they don't usually have that kind of friend, the one who just wants to be hanging around a street corner and not interested in any school subject except perhaps games, and they never do their homework if they can help it. And it's even more marked with moral standards. Those who have good moral standards, they don't select as a friend the one who has a loose, immoral lifestyle. And of course, the Christian, which we are most concerned with, is hardly likely to make his or her closest friend one who is anti-Christian, one who is godless. In the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4 and verse 7. Sorry, verse 27. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. There is this alliance. What brought them together? Common ground brings people together. And the common ground in that case was an aversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. For different reasons, yes, but the aversion, the dislike, the wishing to get this man out of their hair brought them together. People tend to form friendships with those with whom they share interests, views, beliefs, practices in the important areas in their lives. Spurgeon wrote a commentary on Proverbs. I don't mean biblical Proverbs, I mean the proverbs of the day. It's quite, some of it's quite quaint because it's Victorian, of course. He comments on all the proverbs that he could collect, Christian and non-Christian. And he comments on an old proverb, like blood, like goods, like age, make the happiest marriage. And I'm sure there's going to be somebody here who says, well, I don't agree with that, because there's a disparity in one of those areas in their happy marriage. And Spurgeon commented on that. That's a worldly proverb, by the way. Spurgeon commented on it, and he said, God's blessing resting upon the union, with that condition. He puts that condition first. God's blessing resting upon the union. These are likely elements of a happy marriage. Oil and water will not mix, neither can men and women of opposite temperaments make happy unions. Like draws to like the world over. So, friendship with God cannot exist where there is no conforming to him, where there is no change, where there is no reformation in your life. One commentator put it this way: Enoch and Noah walked with God, and Abraham was called the friend of God. But in them was a love to his revealed will and a desire to be conformed to it. He's not claiming sinlessness. He's claiming that desire to be conformed to God's will and a love of it. The most difficult commands from God did not excite rebellion or murmuring in their hearts. You only have to look at God's initial call to Abraham, who was willing to leave all that he had, the land that he knew, and to go, he didn't know where, merely on the word of God. They loved holiness and were therefore prepared to move in sweet accord with him. But had their minds been averse to his holy ways, they would rather have fled from him, like Cain, than have walked habitually in his presence. Now, God in his word has revealed his attitude to sin, how sin is hateful to him. All sin, every sin, every deviation from the line of his straightness, he abhors. And he's also revealed how he will reclaim the wanderer from that straight path, how he will receive the wanderer from his way. He also has told us what he expects from those who have come to know Christ. But what if your ideas of sin and your idea of salvation and your idea of sanctification, that ongoing work that begins when your heart is changed and you're born again, that progressive work that will bring you one day with the likeness of Christ into his presence. What if your idea, your view of these things is different? Different from God's? What if your view of sin is, well, it's not that bad. Well, at least mine isn't that bad. You might be a nasty piece of work, but I've been not too bad in my life. It's always our own sin that we're light with. What if your view of sin is that it's less than serious? What if your view is that I haven't been that much of a sinner, certainly not enough to be punished in hell? What if your view is something along those lines? You're not in agreement with God. You're not in agreement with God's word. What if your view of salvation is that you can put things right, or you can balance the bad that you have done with a lot of good? What if your view is that you don't need Jesus Christ to depend upon, to trust? What if your view of being a Christian allows you to do things that God says no, and God says no to? Then it's obvious you're not in agreement. And the differences will produce a dislike. A dislike of the other's position. Zechariah chapter 11, another prophet speaking God's word, said in Zechariah 11 and verse 8, "My soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me." And he's speaking about differences producing this separation and this dislike, this revulsion and rejection. And then you think of Paul's penned words in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, where he wrote, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Paul's New Testament words. And what he's saying is that common ground unites and differences divide. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 6 and verse 24, where he declares that you cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6 and verse 24. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." One or the other. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ puts down as a touchstone, as a rule. One or the other. And so that begs the question. It produces the question. It should make us ask the question, which is your love? And which is your hate? You can't have both. You can't keep them both. Paul again writing in that great letter to the Romans, Romans 6 and verse 16, when he wrote, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey." That's who you belong to. That's your master. You can't have two masters, the Lord Jesus Christ has made very plain. And here Paul is putting it, the same principle, but in a different way. There in that verse 16. "Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." You cannot have God and mammon. You can't have it here. You can't have it in this life. You can't have it as a working principle in your life, and you certainly can't have it in the world to come. There is no change. There is no repentance in the grave. What your relationship to God is when you die, that it is forever. That is what it is, forever, forever. That very powerful picture language of Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 3, as the tree falls, so it will lie. It wasn't speaking about trees. It was speaking about us, speaking about human beings. In Revelation 22, final chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11, talking about the end time, when the great day of judgment is arrived, the great day of separation is in progress. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Those are sobering words for any not walking with God this morning, who has no concept or experience of this friendship with God. Oh yes, he's awesome. Yes, he's not to be taken lightly. Yes, he is to be revered. But there is also friendship with God. That trust goes into that realm that we have all experienced when we've had a good friend that you can rely on. But this one, of course, has got no failings at all and will never fail you. But we are reminded that if we have no taste for Christ, if we have no desire for reformation or holiness, ridding ourselves of sin, but rather we dislike God's word when it puts its finger on us, when it comes abrasively, which it does at times. The word of God that points out our failings and our inconsistencies. Why do people think they will suddenly change when they die? Billy Bray told a story about miners in Cornwall in the 19th century. Now, they didn't receive wages. They received, as it were, a portion of the profit made by the mine. If the mine was profitable, if the seam of tin was wide and you had a good percentage of tin in the ton of ore that you dug out, well, you received a commensurate return on that. If it was a thin stream, then you got very little money. And they used to allocate the areas to work in and for a month. At the end of the month, it would all be totaled up, and you'd stand in line, and you would get your wages depending upon what had been mined in the past month. And he told a story of a miner who worked in a really poor mine. When payday came, he joined the queue for the rich mine next door. But he'd worked all his month in the poor mine, and he expected to get the wages from the rich mine. Well, of course, mine owners aren't stupid. He was soon sent on his way back to join the queue for the poor mine. But so many people think that they can go through life, they can live their lives just making themselves prosperous here with no thought of what's to come, and then when they die, they're going to get this wonderful reward from the one that they have ignored, the one that they have rejected, the one that they won't listen to all their lives. Well, it's going to be like the out of that queue and into that one, except far more serious. Because it won't be living for a month on a poor wage. It will be living for eternity on no wage at all. We can't imagine hell. It's just not possible for us to imagine, even in the worst situation, even those like Corrie ten Boom, who lived through the horrors of Nazi concentration camps, death camps, even there was goodness. Even there was some element of human kindness between the victims, if not from the guards. But in hell there will be the complete absence of all that is good. The nastiest person that you ever know, that you've ever known, will still be better than everyone that you will meet there. Let him be filthy still. Terrible words, terrible concept to think about. But it reminds us of the seriousness of sin. It's not undeserved. If you've never been grateful to God, never been brought to say how wonderful salvation is, how are you going to join in the song of heaven? If you don't like it now, why will you like it there? No, there is no unity between sin and holiness, between God and the ungodly. How can two walk together is the question. Unless is the condition. They be agreed. So, everyone here this morning, please learn how vital is a conversion. A true, deep, working conversion. You must be converted. You must be renewed. You must be born again. It's funny, I was coming here on Friday, and as some of you know, we depend upon TomTom to tell us how to get to places, and ours failed. And all I could remember was that we were going to a place that reminded me of salvation. Where was that? Recreation Road. Well, they call it Recreation Road. But in my thinking, it was Recreation Road. How essential that recreation is, that change is. The carnal mind, says Paul in Romans 8 and verse 7, is enmity against God, for it is not subject. That means it will not agree. We're talking about agreement, harmony. The carnal mind will not agree to the law of God. And God's law is an expression of his expectation for his creature. Neither indeed can it be. And what it is saying is the mind, unrenewed, is incapable of agreeing with God. It will deviate from the agreement that is needed. A new heart we need. A new spirit we need. New creatures we must become. The old must go. New must take the place. And unless it happens in your life, whoever you are, Jesus said, we will never even see God's kingdom. But God does the necessary. God saves. Those wonderful words in the Old Testament, let alone the expressions of the good news in the New Testament, but in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, we read these words. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you an heart of flesh. Harmonizing with Paul's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We need to be converted. We need to be changed. We need to be renewed. Heart and mind to be able to believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, because he is declared to be the Savior of sinners. And all are urged to trust. To trust in his work. That work was a bearing of sin upon his body on the tree. And we can never agree with God without the great difference between us being resolved. Jesus bears the difference. Jesus bears sin, bears it away. We will never have heaven without being fitted for it. The grace of God in fitting us for heaven is seen in Jesus Christ, exchanging our condemnation and our sin for his acceptance and his righteousness. And if you're not in that right agreement with God this morning, at this moment, you can make your application. Every ground of God's dislike of a sinner is borne by the suffering servant at Calvary. He's God. He can bear it all yours, all mine, all of everyone's who will ever be saved. God hates sin. Jesus bore sin. And in coming to him, in looking to him, in trusting him, every reason for separation is gone. How did the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon get saved? Really searching sermon of solid theology, wasn't it? What it really amounted to was look, look, and live. And for you who are believers this morning, the truly born again ones, the text, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? It is talking about separation, the importance of separation from the world. Why do Christians sacrifice that great principle of separation when the world keeps it? The world keeps the principle of separation. You ask the world to turn up tonight, and the answer is, by word or deed, I won't. The world asks you to join in its anti-godly ways constantly. Read my anti-moral views. Watch my anti-godly practices. Come to my anti-godly pastimes. It isn't for nothing that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, come out from among them and be ye separate. And it isn't for nothing that the Apostle James tells us that friendship with them, that is the world, is nothing less than enmity against God. And what we're looking at this morning is walk closely, walk in harmony with whom you agree. But above all, walk in harmony with God. Probably one of the greatest calls you will find in the Old Testament scriptures is Elijah's challenge, when Elijah called, why halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. Well, finally, from that text this morning, we need to grasp the knowledge of God. When Paul wrote in Romans 12 and verse 2, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to grasp the knowledge of God that comes through walking with him. It comes through agreeing with him and conforming to his will. Obedience, in other words, that old-fashioned yet vital word. And if we are obedient, we will know him in a way that the world cannot know him. In the Gospel of John 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now that's just a statement. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me, this is the promise, shall be loved of my Father. How do we know we love the Lord? Because we keep his commandments, because we respect his word, because we follow his directions. That's how we know we love the Lord. And if we love the Lord, this is the consequence. Shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas says to him, that's to Jesus, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? How will that be? How can it happen? How are you going to reveal yourself to us? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ here have the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's great. But it's a token compared to what is ours yet to come. In Revelation 3 and verse 4, we read, thou hast a few names even in Sardis. It wasn't the best of churches. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then look at verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. That's the future. That's the future for those who begin here. That's the future for those who agree with God, who love his word, who hear his voice and follow. Those who are in harmony. Years ago, I was quite taken, when I was a very young Christian, I was quite taken by what happened on the Isle of Lewis in the 1950s. Now, I know there are differences of opinion about the quality of what was called a revival. But at the beginning, I've met people who were saved in that time. And I have to say, I was very impressed with them 50 years later, after their conversion. But in the beginning, if you read the account of that period, Duncan Campbell, who was the man used of God in that awakening, he landed on the Isle of Lewis. And he was greeted with one question. They didn't come to him and ask him to give a definition of his theology or anything like that. The question was, are you walking with God? Are you walking with God? That is the test of orthodoxy. Are you walking with God? Are you in agreement with God? How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Amen. May God bless his precious and infallible word to us this morning.